And beginning, if you have your Bible with you, we're going to turn to Ezra chapter 4 and begin in verse 1. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. So my first point this morning is to be careful who you bring alongside of you. Sometimes in this story here in Ezra, we understand that these people, they're really not for the people of Judah at all. There was a whole lot of jealousy that was going on, and they come alongside, and it appears, for all intents and purposes, that they're willing to help. And they said, let us come alongside you and help you. Let me see what we can do. But because the people of Judah knew who their God was, and they, I would imagine that they prayed and they discerned whether or not these people were truly with them, they said, no, 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 you don't have any part in this. And truly what it goes on to say is that they, the people that they denied to be able to help, went, began to write letters to the king to stop the work. And so they were right in understanding that these people had no part in it. There was a certain kind of jealousy, and their fruit was revealed in what they actually did. So be careful who you bring alongside of you. Not everybody is really looking to help and to promote what you are doing for the sake of God. God's followers will always endure some degree of opposition and rejection from ungodly people. I don't know if you've experienced that in your life. I know I have. There will always be opposition. We see it in this passage from Ezra, but elsewhere in the Bible, we're given the instructions or clear instructions on how to engage and deal with this type of opposition. And I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures that come from the New Testament that share that this is a continuing thing, a continuing saga that goes on. When great works of God are going on, opposition comes up. But we have to know how to handle the opposition when it comes. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, it says this. These people are false apostles. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I am not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get the punishment their wicked deeds deserve. So we must be very sober about the nature and deceptiveness of evil. We must always pray for spiritual wisdom and discernment, because things are not always as they appear, particularly things that may seem good on the outset, innocent, pleasing and beneficial, yet deny some element of biblical truth. There's an awful lot of that out there that we witness in our society now that seems good, but really lacks any biblical truth. It's true of people. It's true of organizations, religious philosophies, political strategies, social causes, anything else that tries to involve or influence people. Even Satan tries to pass himself off as an angel of light when he is the ruler of darkness. We always have to be very sober-minded when it comes to understanding that there are those that seem like they are of God, and they are not. So I'm so thankful that we are in this process right now of people coming alongside and saying, I'm going to do this 52-week Bible reading, right? I'm proud of those that have said that this is what I'm doing. I'm committed to doing that, because the more that God's word enters into you, the more that you will, or the less likely that you will be led astray. And that goes for the people that you call pastor, all right? Even me. You need to know that you can trust me. You need to know that what I'm sharing with you is biblical truth. You need to be assured of that. And if you were to move from this church to another church, I would pray that you would understand that the people that you want to call shepherd and pastor are teaching you biblical truth. Because there's a lot of teaching out there that sounds good, feels good, but lacks an element of biblical truth. And so we have to be very careful who we call pastor and who we allow to speak into our lives. I don't take this role in your life lightly. I always want to show myself approved in knowing God's word. And the more that you know it, the more that you're going to hold me accountable. Amen? Right? I won't be able to share things with you that don't have biblical truth if you know your word. You're going to say, yes, I know that. Yes, I can confirm. And you can amen what I'm saying because you'll know that to be the truth. And the Spirit of God in you will allow you to speak to that. Those who take a stand for the truth and rely on God alone must respond to these threats. And they are threats. By praying consistently, trusting God's plans, and holding strong to their faith. And I'm going to read from Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. And Paul writes in this letter to the church at Ephesus, a final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. It's important that we understand that we gird ourselves in the spiritual realm. This is not, and we need to be careful not to take the attacks that we receive when we're moving forward in the things of God and we might receive opposition from people. It's not personal. Sometimes it feels personal when people are attacking us and our faith, but it's not personal. We battle not against flesh and blood, so we understand that it's a spiritual battle, and in so doing, we need to take on spiritual armor. All right, we put on the full armor of God, and you can continue to read in chapter 6 what that looks like. But know that he's given you every tool that you need to fight in the spiritual realm. Opposition is not necessarily personal. Recognize it for what it is and fight it on that level through the spiritual. This is a really important one, too, because, you know, I recently have walked through this, right? Trying to do good things for God and coming up against opposition. And personally for me, it felt very personal. And I had to understand that I had to remove the personal from the situation and deal with it in prayer only, in the spiritual realm, not in a personal realm, not in an attacking thing, but constantly go to the Lord and submit myself to him and allow him to fight the battle. Do you know that we have the heavenly host around us to fight our battles for us? So it's not about you and what you can do in your own strength, but that God comes alongside of us to fight these battles for us. We just need to be ready in the spiritual realm. All right, moving on in chapter 4. I'm going to skip around a little bit in this one, okay? I apologize, but first, this is verse 6. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And what they begin to do is write this letter saying, hey, these people are building the city. Now, in this particular section of Ezra, it's a little out of time. So if you're reading it straight through, it might seem kind of funky. This little section comes in between here and verse 24, and it's just kind of an aside. All right, but know that as they're doing this work for God, that this opposition comes. And these people who get kind of ticked off about the fact that they weren't allowed to come alongside and this jealousy, then they start saying, hey, they're building the city and we need to stop this work. And so they begin to write a letter. And if you jump down to 12 and 14, it says, they're writing to the king. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if the city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king. Now, he kind of goes after They go after kind of those pride things of the king, okay? And they make themselves seem like they're trying to work on behalf of the king. I'm trying to tell you the right thing. It's, you know, I'm trying to protect you, O king, when it's really their own pride that has been dismantled. And so they begin to lay all these accusations. And the truth is that some of it is actually true. They have been rebellious. They have been wicked, all right? Not all of it is false accusations, even though some of it is. And if you jump down to verses 23 to 24, it says this. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so in response to the letter that they sent to the king then went back through and he decides that, yes, what they're saying is true, and he writes a letter back to them, and the work is actually stopped, and it stopped for almost 20 years. So my second point is this. Sometimes the enemy appears to have the victory. I'm going to say appears, right? It just appears that the enemy might have the victory. We might be in a season now where everything was going really well, and something happens where we're in a standstill, a slump. And you might be saying, God, where are you? I thought everything was going well. I'm serving you. They were serving God. They had gone back in full dedication and rejoiced and celebrated the foundation being laid and turned away from false idols. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing, and yet the opposition in this case seems to have received the victory. And I'm sure they were questioning, God, why is this happening? We returned. We were faithful. I don't know if you've ever been there. Have you been there where you're saying, God, I'm being faithful. Why is this happening to me? Why does it seem like I'm not getting the victory in this? And they had to wait almost 20 years. So sometimes we wait because it seems or appears that the enemy has the victory. In this case, it appeared that the enemies of Judah had succeeded in thwarting the plans of God. In truth, they did succeed. But there's always more to the story. Amen? We have the benefit of having the scriptures to see how this all worked out, right? In the short run in Ezra, and in the long run for us, we have the scriptures to know that God wins. But in the case of these people, they didn't have the scriptures. They didn't know. They were living in it in the moment, and sometimes that's how it is for us. We're living it in the moment. We don't see the end, but God does, all right? And we need to trust that God knows the end and has the best for us, right? We have the benefit of having the scriptures to see how it all worked out. But we don't always have the benefit of having our story in front of us to see how it's going to work out. But we have faith. All right? Continue to have faith. Have faith in God, who is sovereign and in control. All right, moving on to chapter 5. I'm going to read 1 through 5. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At that time, Tatnai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" And they also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply received. So the letter that we read about before was under a different ruler, okay? A different king. And now Darius is control. And at this point, we have Zerubbabel, who's the governor, and then we have Haggai, the prophet, ministering to the people. And at some point, they must have just said, you know what? We're just going to believe God right now and begin building, because it's been long enough. And they were willing to walk in disobedience to man to honor God. Okay? And so they begin building, and then the same people, the same type of people came along questioning, who gave you authority? Why are you rebuilding? You don't have the right to rebuild this. But they kept pursuing it while the whole letter-writing campaign went on. So they went, and they were writing the letters to Darius again. And jump down to verse 17. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. Well, we know this to be true because we read that last week, right? That Cyrus issued the decree, but now there's been a couple of kings in between there, and their memories are short. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter. And going on in chapter 6, 1 through 3, it says, King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it, Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. And then it goes on to say the sizes and continues to go on that letter, the memo that they found. So it's true that Darius had searched back after they received the letter. And found that it was true. And I just want to read two more verses or three more verses, 13 through 16. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God of Israel and decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. All right, going back to what we read in chapter 5, it said that the eye of God was watching over them. And it's the same thing for us. The eye of God is watching over you. As you continue, you might feel like God never slumbers or sleeps. Right? We know that from his word. And so it might feel like the eye of God is off you if you're going through a dark time right now, but know that no matter what you're going through, the eye of God is always on you. The eye of God is always on those he loves. And the other part of this section is the importance of godly leadership and the ministry of the word. When you're going through a difficult time, that's the best time to delve into the word. Oftentimes when we are in dark places and struggling with things, that's when we walk away from the Lord. We walk away from people that might be trying to speak into our lives. Godly leadership. We're struggling with something and somebody might want to say, you know what, brother, sister, this is what I see in your life. And sometimes we go, no. I don't want to hear any of that. And we walk away from people that are gifts from God to speak into our lives, to help us stay on the narrow path. Or we might say, you know what, I'm not going to pray, I'm not going to go to church, I'm not going to read my word, it's not doing anything for me anyway. And we turn away from the things that are what we desperately need in that time. And so for this time of people, they had a godly leader, Zerubbabel. He's not a priest, but he's the governor and he's a Jew. And then they have Haggai the prophet continually speaking into their lives and encouraging them in the work that they have to do. Those who commit their lives to God's cause and work will experience his special guidance, provision, and care. If you're striving to honor God's kingdom and promote his righteous purposes, he will always see that your needs are met. The eye of the Lord is on you. If he cares about the sparrows and the lilies of the field, he cares about you. His eye is always upon you. Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are always on the righteous. And so even no matter what you're going through right now, if it's a dark time or if it's a good time, the eye of the Lord is always on you. He's preparing you, but he's protecting you. He's covering you. He's providing for you. You never have to doubt. So let's move on. This is Ezra 6. 19 through 22. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it together with all those who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. My takeaway from this is just to always remember to give God all the honor and glory. Always. It says in this passage, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. They were filled with joy because they recognized that it wasn't the king of Assyria that was the one that blessed them, but that God had changed the heart of the king of Assyria. It's God that does everything, that allows things and provides for things. The people celebrated then by observing the Passover, proclaiming yet again the saving arm of their Lord. You know, they for the longest time, they were away from the temple, and that was an important part of their worship. But that they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, every year, so they could celebrate what God had done when they delivered them the first time. So they were slaves in Egypt, and through the Passover, after the Passover, they were released again. And in the same way, they were slaves, captives in Babylon, and they're being released back to their homeland where they belong. And they celebrate by celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, giving him honor because they recognize that what they had achieved was only through the grace and power of our God. And it's the same with us. We come before the table on a Sunday morning to share communion. It's something that we are instructed to do, right? We have baptism that we talked about this morning, and people are celebrating their baptism, taking that step in faith. But it's also the other thing that we are told to do is to celebrate communion, to share at the Lord's table until he comes again. And through that memorial meal, just like through the Passover meal, we share in that Passover meal. The night that Jesus was betrayed, in part of his passion, he took the bread and he took the cup and he shared that meal with them. So as we share communion, we remember the Passover meal. Did you know that? So as they shared in the upper room and they gathered, it was a time for the Passover. We talk about Jesus being the Passover lamb, the sacrifice. And so he gathered with his disciples and they broke bread and they drank the cup. And as he shared, he said, this bread is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Everything that we do is a remembrance of what God has done. We celebrate what God has done. And so as we share the bread and the cup this morning, we are sharing in something that has been done since the Israelites were released from captivity in Egypt. The significance of this is that we honor what God has done in saving us from slavery. And in our case, it's slavery from sin. And in the same way, he took the cup and blessed it and said, this is the cup of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And any time that you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so we're able to join with a community of saints throughout the millennia of those that have gone before. And we remember the Passover. We remember their protection. But we also remember that Christ shared this as his final meal with his disciples before he went to the cross for them and for us. And knowing that we have the opportunity, because he told us, do this in remembrance of me. We know that we can do this, celebrating what God has done through Christ on the cross, but also knowing as we remember, we look forward to Christ's return and that he is going to come again, gathering all of the faithful home. Sherry, would you join me up here? And so as we, this is what's so beautiful about God's word. And the more you read it, I just want to encourage you, the more you read it, the more you understand the overarching story of God's love for you and for his people and his salvation plan for all of us, all of his creation. Because we can see that through Ezra, they celebrated something that happened in the Exodus, and that Jesus in the Gospels shared the same meal, and that he tells us to continue to go. And as we continue to walk out his history, his story, through our own stories, we participate in that, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. It's such a huge story that overarches over time. And we, at this moment in time, January 18th, 2015, we are entered into history, continuing to do what God has asked us to do, proclaimed us to do. But we have the honor and privilege to gather around the table and share the elements of the bread and the cup and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen? It's a beautiful symbol, like baptism, my friends, that we understand what God has done for us. And so as you take the bread this morning and understand that Christ's body was broken, when you saw that video this morning, I hope you understand, like that pastor was saying, we don't want to take the Easter story lightly. We don't want to just get so accustomed to hearing things over and over again that we don't understand the depth of the conviction of what he had. I don't know if you saw that scene, but he brought himself to the cross. Christ laid down his life for us. No one took it from him. He laid down his life. That's the body broken for you. And he poured out his blood for the forgiveness of sins, that perfect once and for all sacrifice. We read about that in Hebrews, the perfect sacrifice. We no longer have to come and let the high priest enter in, but through the blood of Christ that we come into his presence. And so as we gather around the table, he is here. He is the host. He is the one that presides over the table and invites us to come, partake, proclaim my death until I come again in glory. Thank you, Lord. God, we give you thanks, O Lord, for feeding us through this meal. We thank you, Lord, that you are truly present around the table, O God, and that we rejoice in celebrating what you have so instituted, God. And we share the body and the cup, the bread and the cup, O Lord, because we believe in faith that you truly are coming again. We continue to proclaim that hope. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Before we leave today, I just wanted to because it's Communion Sunday, I just want to give you an opportunity to come for prayer. I would like to be able to pray over you if you have any prayer needs this morning. Let's just take a few minutes. So if there's any particular prayer needs that you have and you'd like to come forward and speak them, I'd like to believe with you in prayer before we part. And for those of you that are just waiting, if you could just be in prayer in your seats and just in a state of respect for those that might need prayer this morning, let's just take a few moments while God is ministering in this place. That healing is provided in the atonement. Amen? It means that by his stripes we are healed. And when we share communion, we are mindful of the blood poured out in the punishment that he took for us. But that's also the good news. Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes, the punishment that he took, that we are healed. And so we believe in faith that he is a God who heals. And so if there's anything that you need prayer for, I invite you forward this morning. We'll just give it a few minutes. Amen.